There is one who is mightier. The voices grow louder. Accusations, confusion, distortion. What is clearly good is called evil. But Jesus answers with truth. A divided kingdom cannot stand. And when the stronger one comes, captives are set free. This is not deception. This is deliverance. There is one who is mightier.
Lewis wrote the work Mere Christianity and made the famous claim that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. He made that claim because there was a growing consensus in that day of people who were claiming Jesus was merely a good teacher. And what Lewis was saying is that statement is incompatible with biblical evidence, because Jesus, who professed himself to be the Messiah, if he is not Lord, then he is not a good teacher. In fact, Lewis went on to say, if a man who is merely a man claims to make the statements and claims that Jesus made of himself, not only is he not a good teacher, he is either a lunatic on the level of a man who claims he is a poached egg, or he is Satan of hell, and you must choose. Now, Lewis wrote that work 75 years ago, and although the work seems somewhat dated now, the claims are still relevant today. We still face those same thoughts. People make those same suggestions. Jesus was a good teacher. And maybe Lewis had Mark chapter 3 in mind when he wrote those words, because we're going to see that those same suggestions in our day and 75 years ago were the suggestions that were made in Jesus' day of him. And Jesus is going to say, that's not compatible. If Jesus is not Lord, he was not a good teacher, because a good teacher would not make a claim he knew to be false. But if he is Lord, you and I better believe him. Find your copy of God's Word and turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 3. And I want to continue our series through the study of the first few chapters of the Gospel of Mark, focusing on Jesus, who is mightier. And so in this mini-series, we come to what is, in some sense, the crescendo, where we see Jesus having already had conflicts with the religious leaders. We see Jesus having already demonstrated his authority over nature, his authority over demons, his authority over sickness. And now we see Jesus proclaiming himself as Lord. And we're going to see a context of a fascinating story that maybe you've wondered about. Mark chapter 3, I want you to begin reading with me in verse 20. I've entitled the message, Is That Your Final Answer? Mark 3, verse 20, the Bible says, He came home, and the crowds gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard about this, they came to take custody of him, for they were saying, He has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, He's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. And he called them to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will be unable to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. But no one can enter the house of a strong man and plunder his property unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons and daughters of men, and whatever blasphemies they commit, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, this portion of Mark chapter 3 ends with two passages that focus on conflict with Jesus and his family and friends. The first one we looked at in verses 20 and 21. The next one we'll look at more in detail next week. And we're seeing what appears to be bookends of episodes with Jesus in conflict with his own family and friends, and sandwiched in between there is a critical lesson of faith. And maybe understanding what's in between helps us explain what happens on the perimeter. I want you to see the story, I want you to see the episode, and I want you to see the two conflicts that take place in the story. It begins with the text saying, his own people. I want you to note that when you see there in verse 20, he came home. It's a word that means house. It's probably referring to perhaps Peter and Andrew's house, a house that Jesus had frequented. We've already seen in the first few chapters of Mark, Jesus has been there on several occasions. So it's probably that house in Capernaum to which Jesus has returned. And he came to the house, that is the house of Simon Peter and Andrew. A crowd is gathering there. So as what normally happened when Jesus came to that house, to that place, crowds gathered, some to hear him preach, some to see him do something that they've seen him do before. So the crowds are there, and they're gathered to such an extent, Mark says, they can't even eat. The crowd is so full in the house, there's no room to prepare food, there's no room to eat food. And so, now verse 21, when his own people heard. Now that's an interesting phrase. I believe it is intentionally ambiguous. It is clearly contrasted between the group that is represented in verse 31. When we get to verse 31, the Bible says his mother and his brothers came. This group in verse 21 is described here in my translation, his own people. Your translation may say family. The Greek literally says those of him. Could be referring to friends, could be referring to relatives, could be referring to acquaintances, people who knew him, likely from the area of Capernaum. They have come over from Nazareth, where Jesus was reared, and they've come to Capernaum because, note what the text says, they heard. They heard. John says in John chapter 2, verse 12, that his family did in fact come and were there with him. They were spending time with him. They were fellowshipping with him. This might be that occasion, though there does appear to be two groups, one in verse 21, one in verse 31. His own came because, the text says, they heard. Well, what did they hear? Well, look in the text. The Bible says they heard these things. Well, the text doesn't really suggest to us what they heard, though the context gives us some clues. The immediate context, interestingly, is the choosing of the disciples. It's also in that episode where Jesus is in the house and they can't eat, but that's probably not the occasion because they would have had to have heard that. But the text is probably talking about the fact that Jesus has been in conflict with the religious leaders. It may even be that they heard Jesus has claimed to have authority to forgive sins. They might have heard about the conflicts with the leaders that perhaps are now threatening his life, and now the crowds are so full he cannot even eat. And so the Bible says when his own people heard this, they came to take custody of him because they believed he has lost his senses, he is out of his mind. And his own people came, and the text says they came to take custody of him. Interesting word. It's a word that means to imprison. They came to seize him. They came to take him. This is either an intervention or they're coming for his protection. But they have come because of something that they have heard, and they believe that's too far, that's enough. So they went for the purpose of seizing him. That's the first group. But notice, verse 22 tells us there's a second group. So the first group that came was his own, his family, his friends, those who knew him. That's verse 21. Jesus, notice, does not respond to the first group. They came to take custody of him, and nothing happens. Verse 22, there's a second group. Look at this group. The scribes came down from Jerusalem. Anywhere you go from Jerusalem is down, physically because it's on a mountain, spiritually because it's considered to be the lofty place. And so anywhere you go, and this text is clearly implying the second, because it's the religious leaders. This is a planned moment. Can you see the scribes coming? They're all there in their long robes and their entourage, and they have made the journey from Jerusalem 100 miles walking and making a display all along the way. Can you hear the conversations among them, or perhaps word beginning to spill out among others who saw them coming? And they know there's a conflict that's brewing. They know something's about to happen when they get to where Jesus is. And so the Bible says the scribes came. It's a calculated response. We've already heard back in chapter 3, verse 6, that the religious leaders were conspiring with the Herodians, their own sworn enemies, to try to kill Jesus. Now we know there's a death threat on Jesus' life. Even the religious leaders are involved in trying to take him. And so this is probably the result of a plan that they have concocted. And the first step in their plan is to demonstrate Jesus has lost his mind. If we can question Jesus' authority, if we can claim him to be a false teacher, perhaps others will come alongside. And so when they came, notice they came armed with an accusation. Did you see that in the story? The scribes came down from Jerusalem, and they were saying, which suggests a repeated emphasis, they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, Mark helpfully defines the term for us. They use an interesting term, Beelzebul. Your text might say Beelzebub. That's not the literal Greek rendering, but it's there probably for a reason. Beelzebul was the ruler of the demons. It probably came from the Canaanite god Baal. It is a phrase that goes back into the Old Testament. Baal refers to a word meaning Lord in Hebrew. Zebul means lofty place. So he is the Lord of the lofty place. And it came to be associated, Beelzebul, with the ruler of the demons. Now, interestingly, in 1 Kings chapter 1, Elijah changes the word a little. Three times in that chapter, you see Elijah referring to this god as Baal-zebub. Probably a derogatory term. It is a change slightly from the Hebrew, so as Zebul means high place or high exalted one, Zebub means flies. More technically, it refers to the flies that linger around dead bodies. So all those flies that linger around the carcasses of dead bodies, your god Baal is lord of that. He is Baal Zebub. That word became associated with Satan. And even though it is derogatory in its sense, it has become lingering. And so the word that we have, Beelzebub, is a transliteration from the Greek. It is literally how you would pronounce the word in the Greek, Beelzebub. So now, do you see what the religious leaders are claiming? It's not just that he has a demon. That was a common accusation they made of Jesus. At least three times, John records that people accused him of being demon-possessed. John 7, John 8, John 10, they accused him of being demon-possessed. This accusation is worse than that. They're not just saying he's demon-possessed. They are saying he is being controlled by Satan himself. So that now Satan is directing the affairs of Jesus. And so now that name, Beelzebub, which has stuck as a name for Satan, has now been used as an accusation. And they are saying he is casting out demons, not just under the authority, but being controlled by Satan. Now, the first group that came, his family and friends, who seemed convinced that Jesus has lost his mind, and they came to seize him. Jesus didn't confront them. The second group, notice, Jesus took the initiative, and the Bible says he called them to himself. And so now this accusation has been leveled. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And so verse 23, he called them to himself. And Jesus is going to respond in three ways. He gave them an explanation, an illustration, and an application. I want you to see the three things that Jesus is saying in response to the accusation. Note first, the explanation. Jesus gives them a very clear explanation. You see it in verses 23 down through verse 26. Essentially, Jesus is saying, your accusation makes no sense. Look what he says. He called them to himself and he began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom can't stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He is finished. Interesting word Mark used there. It's the noun form of the word Jesus used on the cross. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, it's the same word that Jesus is using here. And Jesus is saying, if Satan is casting out Satan, Satan is finished. So Jesus is saying, look, logically, your claim makes no sense. So the explanation comes in the form of logic. It is a reasoned argument. Jesus is saying, your claim is nonsensical. It's illogical. Any kingdom that works against itself, any kingdom that is dividing against itself, inevitably will not stand. That's the explanation. Now, Jesus follows that up with an illustration. You see it there in verse 27. Look what Jesus is saying. The explanation came in form of a logic. The illustration comes in the form of a parable. Verse 27. No one can enter the strong man's house to plunder his property unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can plunder his house. Satan is the strong man. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming to enter his house. And the only way you can plunder what belongs in the strong man's house. Now, what's the plunder in the strong man's house? Well, Jesus was referring to the people there. You are the plunder. You are being held captive in the strong man's house. I'm coming into the strong man's house, but the only way I'm able to do that is to first bind the strong man. And what we're seeing is a picture of kingdoms in conflict. From the beginning of creation, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we see two kingdoms, what Augustine called the city of God and the city of man. We see these two kingdoms vying for authority. The first prophecy in Scripture, the first evangelical moment of Scripture in Genesis 3, verse 15. The Bible says, you'll bruise him in the heel, but the offspring of that woman will crush your head. These two kingdoms have now been in conflict ever since and will be until Satan is finally crushed. But what Jesus is saying is there's a conflict going on. Two kingdoms vying for authority. And Jesus said, I want you to know I'm coming to bind the strong man. And that gives rise to the next section, which is the most important section of the story. It is the application. You know it's the application because verse 28, Jesus says, truly, I say to you. So the explanation came in the form of logic. The illustration came in the form of a parable. The application comes in the form of a warning. And I want you to see what Jesus is saying. It is a disturbing and frightful warning that Jesus is reminding us there is a sin that will not and cannot be forgiven. Now, that thought, sometimes rendered the unpardonable sin, has given rise to all kinds of speculation and all kinds of fear throughout history since the time when this was written. People wonder, what is the sin to which Jesus is referring? Or have I committed the unpardonable sin? I want you to see that Mark actually helpfully defines for us, and maybe it's not so difficult as we might have once thought to understand what Jesus is saying. But now, in our hurry to get to verse 29, I don't want you to miss the impact of verse 28. Look at your copy of God's Word. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons and daughters of men, even whatever blasphemies they commit. Now stop right there. We're going to get to the next part in just a minute. But I want you to hear what Jesus is saying. There is forgiveness in Jesus' name. Jesus is saying all sin can be forgiven. My sin, your sin, every sin that you have committed, even if you have blasphemed against Jesus, that sin can be forgiven. Any sin that you have committed, maybe you've wondered, have I gone too far? Am I too bad? Have I committed a sin that Jesus will not forgive? Throughout history, people have come up with a number of interesting explanations to describe what is the unforgivable sin. Some people have said murder. That's one of those unforgivable sins, people have said. Some people said it's adultery. Those have probably been the two most common explanations. Interestingly, one man in the Old Testament committed both of them. The Bible says that David committed adultery and then committed murder. And then we're told that David was the man after God's heart. So David was forgiven. So it must not be those things that are the unpardonable sin. I want you to see there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's why John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so today, despite whatever sin you may have committed in your life, if you come by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, repenting of your sin can be forgiven. All sin can be forgiven in Christ. All sin can be forgiven. Even Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, I formerly blasphemed. Paul said, I did it in ignorance. But I blasphemed even in my unbelief. That's what Jesus is saying back here in the text. All sin will be forgiven, even blasphemies they commit. Forgiveness is possible. Don't leave without hearing that. God, through Jesus Christ, wants to forgive your sin. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for your sin and mine so that we wouldn't have to because we could not. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. All sin can be forgiven but this. You see it, verse 29. All sin can be forgiven, the sons and daughters of men, whatever blasphemies they commit, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. Now, what is the unforgivable sin? Well, I want you to notice the Bible actually gives us the answer to the question. So I want to walk you through what the text says, and then we're going to talk about what that means. Here's the picture. Mark defines it for us. It relates to blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Well, blasphemy is, in one sense, bringing God down to my level or exalting myself up to His. It is insulting the holiness of God. It is claiming something for myself that I do not deserve. It is showing contempt. It is a lack of reverence for God. So in some sense, this sin relates to blasphemy. Secondly, it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the function of the Holy Spirit? Well, there are many things that the Spirit of God does, and you see them, you know them, you've experienced that in your own life. But primarily, the Spirit of God does two things. Number one, the Spirit of God brings conviction of sin. John chapter 16, verse 8, the Spirit of God brings conviction in your life for the sins that you have committed. The Spirit of God brings conviction. Number two, the Spirit of God points to Jesus. John chapter 16, verse 20, the Spirit of God exists to point the way, to exalt the person of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God brings conviction of sin and points us to Christ, and to reject that is a sin. To refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior when you are under the conviction of the Spirit of God is to commit a sin, but that in itself is not the unpardonable sin. So it refers to blasphemy. It refers to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but notice it is in the context, and that's how Mark ends this section. So this accusation exists in a context. What were the religious leaders accusing Jesus of? They were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the authority of Satan. Interestingly, they did not deny that Jesus cast out demons. They didn't deny that Jesus did miraculous things. Everybody saw that. You couldn't deny it. And so their only recourse is to claim Jesus casts out demons by the power and the authority of Satan. So the unpardonable sin, verse 30 says, has to do with claiming that Jesus has an unclean spirit even when you know otherwise. Verse 30, they were saying this because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now evidently, these religious leaders have not yet committed the unforgivable sin, but the idea is if you persist in this track, you are on your way to committing a sin that cannot be forgiven, and it is as though the text is saying, is that your final answer? The unforgivable sin. The warning comes in the context of the accusation. That has to do with some form of blasphemy against the convicting and directing power of the Spirit of God in your life, and to attribute to evil the things that you know to be good. To attribute to Satan the things that you know to be of God. And Jesus says that is a sin that will not and cannot be forgiven. A persistent, intentional denial of the truth of Jesus Christ despite knowing the truth otherwise. It is ascribing to Satan and his demons what can only be explained as the work of God. It's not a single act, it is a habitual act, a lifestyle, a belief, a practice, an attitude. And there can be no forgiveness of that sin because they have rejected the only means of forgiveness. The only way our sin can be forgiven is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But to reject the conviction of the Spirit of God, to go to your point of death, defy it, to have a heart that is so hard, I refuse to believe, Jesus says that is a terminal decision. I know what the Bible says about Jesus, but I refuse to believe. I know who Jesus claimed to be. I understand the things that he did, but I choose not to believe. And Jesus said that is a sin that cannot be forgiven. I've often heard people ask, can a Christian commit the unpardonable sin? You've maybe heard that, maybe you've read about that online. All kinds of thoughts circulate online, not many of them helpful. But you can read that. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Well, let me just say to you with clarity, because the Bible is very clear. If you have been saved, you can never be lost again. All of those Jesus saves, Jesus keeps. Of all those you've given me, Jesus said, I've not lost one. There's no way that you can place your faith in Jesus Christ and lose that. But there can be those who can understand all that the Bible teaches about who Jesus is and reject him. Jesus is saying there is a moment of decision. It really is the application of the story for us. It's the point of the passage. It's the truth of the text. It is what the Bible is saying. There are people who would claim that Jesus is not who he said he was. That's not the unpardonable sin. There are people who persist in disobedience, even in rebellion and rejecting him. That's not yet the unforgivable sin. But there can come a point, Jesus said, where you have so rejected him, where your heart has become so hard, you can no longer be forgiven. And every time you reject him, your heart grows harder. But I want to suggest to you the question of the text is not so much what did Jesus' family think of him or what did the religious leaders think of him. The question of the text is, what do you think of him? Who do you think Jesus is? There is hope, the text says, for those who seek him. There's repentance for those who turn to him. And so I would say to you on the appeal of God's word today, if the Spirit of God is convicting you of sin, this is the moment to repent. If God is calling you to himself, this is the moment to turn back to him. Today is the day of salvation. The question is not, have I gone too far? The question is, will I turn to Jesus today? Is the picture of a hardened heart, will you respond? You can't plead the fifth, because even a refusal to answer will incriminate you. It is a decision you and I must make. Do you feel the convicting, the directing presence of the Spirit of God? Is there an area of your life where God may be speaking to you and you are resisting? Are you explaining away what has clearly been revealed to you is the power and the presence of God? The unforgivable sin is not a careless sentence. It is not a moment of weakness. It is a settled, deliberate rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus Christ. And the warning of the passage is very simple. Don't keep saying no to God. Because there could come a point where your heart becomes so hard, you no longer hear. If the Spirit of God is speaking, don't resist. Don't explain it away. Don't put it off. Don't postpone your response. Come to Jesus, because the same Savior who warns us is the same Savior who promises, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But I must say to you, there is coming a day of judgment. The passage is indeed a warning that demands a verdict, a response. You cannot explain him away forever. You cannot ignore him forever. You cannot postpone him forever. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus will return. He will reign. He will rule. And he will have the final say. Don't leave here debating what is the unforgivable sin. Leave here embracing the unforgettable Savior.